turn your Bibles to John chapter 20. John 20, beginning in verse 19. John 20, beginning in verse 19. Give heed to the reading of God's word. Then the same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad, and when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we ask that as we come now to your word, as we hear you, as you speak, O God, give us ears to hear, that we might by faith lay hold of Jesus Christ, that we might hear him as he speaks in his word and by his spirit, and that we, O God, might hear and that we, O God, might be a people who are devoted unto you, that we might hear you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As the Lord's day came to a close of the new covenant, of the new creation. So this is the end of the first Lord's day of the new creation, breaking into the old. 10 of the disciples are gathered together in great fear of the world, the flesh, and the devil. John has come to believe. We saw that. When he saw the grave clothes, he believed and he went home. But, as we're going to see, there's one absent. And he's going to continue on in unbelief. Though he had a report of an empty tomb, a report from Mary Magdalene, they didn't believe until John saw. We hear Mary Magdalene. She sees him and she speaks with him. And it's only when he calls her name, as the sheep hears the good shepherd calling her name, that she believes. From Luke, we learn of two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And all the while they're talking with him, they don't yet believe. And yet Jesus, opening the scriptures, beginning with Moses, shows how the Messiah must come. He must suffer and he must rise again. And yet it's not till he breaks bread that they believe. They, like the others who are in this upper room who have not yet believed, are like the psalmist, like Asaph in Psalm 73. They looked at the world and were racked with envy, with fears, and with doubt. Asaph, when he looked and he saw the prosperity of the wicked, he's like, "Man, God, you've forsaken me, because look at the worldly. They're prospering, but not me." The world has arisen against Jesus and his coming kingdom. And so, therefore, the world must be triumphing. The forces of death had arisen. And by using their five senses, they knew that the forces of death had triumphed over the Lord of life. Yet again, like Asaph, as the disciples gathered together in corporate worship. They gather together for evening worship on the first day of the week. The Lord appeared to them. It was this gathering together of his people for corporate worship where Jesus fulfilled the promise that where two or more are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Now, when we gather now and when we gather this evening, we do not expect to see him physically there. But he's in our midst even more so by the Spirit. The final appearance of that first day of the new creation is as the saints are gathered together. As I've said many times, the proper question to ask concerning the Lord's day is not, what can't I do on the Lord's day, but what do I get to do on the Lord's day that I don't get to do the other 6 days of the week? And first and foremost, you are able to gather together with the saints of the local assembly, surrounded by so great cloud of witnesses, as the author of the Hebrews says. You have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who were registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. That's what you're doing right now. You are not in Coeur d'Alene. Well, you are, but you are also come to heavenly Zion. You've come to the courts of God's kingdom. And you are gathered together with the saints and angels assembled around Christ. And Lord's Day by Lord's Day, you have that privilege morning and evening. And as the Lord met with those scared, spitless 10 on the first day of the new creation, so he meets with you even more so now. So our outline this morning is 1, scared; 2, peace; 3, the keys. So 1, scared; 2, peace; and 3, the keys. So let's look at these scared, spitless 10. There are only 10 gathered that first Lord's Day. You know, there are some denominations, some sister denominations would say, well, that's not quite a church, and so we should close it down. But Christ does not think that way. He sees, here's 10 of my sheep who need my care and my love. And why is there only 10? Well, one we know, Judas Iscariot, has betrayed, and if he hasn't hanged himself yet, he's fixing to. Thomas, we don't know why. We don't know why Thomas isn't there, but he's going to go another 7 days not having to gather together with the saints in corporate worship in unbelief. There are consequences for abiding in the fear of death. There are consequences for absenting yourself from corporate worship. As Hebrews states, among other things, there is that lifelong slavery to the fear of death that comes from the fear of it. These 10 were like those under covenant curses, fleeing where there none pursues. They hear a rattling leaf, and we got a bolted door. They are afraid of the Jews, those leaders who had conspired and taken their stand against the Lord and against his anointed and had arrested, crucified Jesus. Yet he who sits in heaven laughs. He holds them in derision. Because these 10 were listening to their pensive, doubting, fearful hearts, they assumed that God had forsaken them. As I mentioned last week, your heart is a false prophet. Do not listen to it. It screams to you, you're going to die. Well, you are, but you're going to die now. Oh, that person's going to do this, or that's going to happen to you. Your heart is a false prophet. Stop its voice. Stop listening to it. Because what good if the priests with their guard had really come against them? Is a simple bolt on a door really going to hold them at bay? If you are pensive, doubting, fearful, there's no better place for you than to be among the assembly of the saints. Even when you are coming with the expectations of the grave, that the grave have triumphed, it is best to come and be with the people of God. For Christ has appointed for the gathering of the saints the ordinary means of grace, namely preaching, prayer, and the sacraments. And what does God promise to do through preaching, prayer, and the sacraments? By his word and spirit, to subdue you to himself, to rule and defend you. Well, if he's promised, and God who cannot lie and cannot break his promise, you come and you sit and you will find the comfort. Remember Asaph says, as for me, my foot had almost slipped. And then I came into the temple. I came into corporate worship, and then I saw that their foot is set in slippery places. But you shall not let your people suffer and slide. It is God who speaks to the assembled congregation by his word and his spirit. You are commanded to respond by faith to him as you worship him in spirit and in truth. It's one thing to fidget. As you all know, I can't stop fidgeting. It's another thing to be distracted. It's another thing to think, oh, tomorrow I've got to do this, or this afternoon did I turn the coffee pot off? Oh, did I do this? Focus. These are all ways of taking away and stealing your joy. They're thieves. They're telling you, focus on these passing slight things and not on God who sits enthroned and is untouchable and unchangeable and has said, I will deliver my people. When you are pensive, fearful, and doubting, you act irrationally. You act as if your fears were real and that those things that you fear have taken the place of God in the universe. The disciples barred the door thinking it would hold back the forces of death. Death comes for all the sons and daughters of Adam. It comes in many forms, and when you're afraid of it, the slightest thing will bring you quaking and hiding behind scraggly bushes like barred doors. You know, when you're a kid, you think the monster under the bed's going to get you, so you throw the sheets over your head and think, oh, he won't find me here. And that's what you do every time you erect some scraggly bush and knit together some fig leaves. What's more, no matter how much they barred the door, the world and the devil, Christ comes to them. Think, the door's locked. It's like, oh, we're safe. And all of a sudden, Christ is standing in their midst. Christ, who by his resurrection had conquered the powers of death, though the last enemy yet to be destroyed is death itself, cannot be held back by any fig leaves, no matter how industrious your sowing skills. Much has been written about how Christ came to stand in his midst, from the absurd to the absurd. We don't know. All we know is that the resurrected physical body of Jesus was not there when the door was locked, and then he's there in the midst of them. Given that Mary sought to cling to his body, given that Jesus is going to show him his hands and his feet in the following week, he's going to tell Thomas, come touch my side. Come touch my hand. We know it's a physical body. It did all the things physical bodies did uncorrupted. Whatever an uncorrupted body does, it did, because Christ no longer had a body that was passing away like you and I. He had an incorruptible body, which you shall put on the last day. Christ was transported there in the safe, self-same manner as the Spirit translated him from the Jordan River to the wilderness. In the same manner that we saw, as we just read a few moments ago, in the book of Acts, when it took him from the Mount of Olives and transported him up into heaven. His resurrected body is a real physical body. Yet God, who can do all things, acts above reason, above our understanding, and yet it is not contrary to it. Your simple pea-sized brain cannot comprehend the ways of God. And if you could comprehend them, he wouldn't be worthy to be called God. As an aside, there have been many and much written about the phrase the Jews, and we've come across it many times in this book. As we've seen, it's those in the position of authority who had the offices of priests and prophets and priests and scribes, but yet they denied Christ. And many abuses have been justified through church history, as if it were within the power of the people of God to exact the vengeance of God upon those who crucified Christ, forgetting it's you. You are the one who raised Christ on the cross. Anyone who thinks that they have the right and authority to wreak the vengeance of God demonstrates that, like Achan, you are willing to steal from God. That you would steal a prerogative that God shares with none. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. To even have to speak to this demonstrates how many who claim the name of Christ have not left the world, the flesh, and the devil. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, yet they are powerful. They're more powerful. To think that your wrath and anger is able to accomplish the justice of God demonstrates that you are still in the goal of bitterness. For if you would know who put Jesus on the cross, then look no further than the mirror. Your sins are the sins that nailed Jesus to the cross. Without excusing Rembrandt's violation of the second commandment, when he painted the crucifixion, the raising of Christ on the cross, he put a self-portrait in there as one of those raising the cross, understanding that it was him and his sins that were there. He was a chief among the crucifiers. If you really can say that you are the chief of sinners, like Paul, then you will not seek to find others to blame for your own sins. So as they gathered, expecting little, the good and gracious God came in their midst. In the person of the risen and exalted Christ. Christ comes to the fearful, not because they deserve it, but because he is gracious and he knows they need it. Not because he thinks, well, this will get them, but because he is abounding in steadfast mercy. And he promised, I will rise again on the third day and I will come to you. Christ had promised that he would be raised, and notice that the fitness of the disciples is not of any importance into his appearing among them. Rather, it is his free grace and mercy. In the like manner, he appears to you and comes to you in his word and by his spirit, Lord's Day and by Lord's Day, not because of your fitness, matter of fact, in spite of your lack of fitness, but because of your great need. Christ comes to whom he will. He shows mercy to whom he will. And so it is even now. Christ comes to you according to his good mercy, according to his good pleasure. And so you are to present your whole self as a living sacrifice, for that is your reasonable service, not just your body. Jesus comes in their midst. And what does he first say to them? Not, you dundering idiots. I mean, that's what we might say. Come on, I told you. I told you so. No, what does he say? He says, peace be with you. My peace I give to you. How are you doing? I mean, think about it. People love to do the humble brag of being busy. I mean, yes, how are you doing? Oh, I'm busy. What does that really mean? You're poor at time management. I mean, what does I'm busy generally mean? Is I have these things, and they don't change, but I just don't change my schedule. And Jesus, who's the Lord of the universe, who upholds all things by the word of his power, comes and he gives his peace to them. Since Adam and Eve busied themselves with the sowing of fig leaves, the guise of every graceless heart has been inventing devices to distract yourself from the reality that you are a rebel from God. And so you fill yourselves with hurry and scurry. You hurry up and you scurry around so that you can be busy, so that you can say, hey, I'm doing it. I'm doing what needs to be done. And yet, all the while, you're covering the fact that you have not peace with God. If I would ask even those of you who are now in Christ, how are you doing? It is common for one to seek to show himself about many and varied activities, and this becomes, among other things, an excuse for the inability to be constant at the one needful thing, gathering with the saints, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Oh, I just have so much to do. I just can't do it this week. I can't make it. God has given you a day of rest, a market day for the soul. But how do you cheapen that by seeing the need for the body's rest without seeing that your true need is not your body's ease, but your soul's and your spirit's ease and rest? Every sentient creature, from the lowest amoeba to the most complex non-human life forms, has a body and physical needs. But God has given you, as a human being, a spirit when he made you in the likeness and image of God. And that spirit is what makes you more than they. It's what makes humans to differ as the images and likeness bearers of God. And is the spirit that needs grace and peace of God. And he bestows that to you. He communicates that to you as you gather together with the saint, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And so it's your whole being that needs to be brought, not just some shell sitting there as the rest of you goes about your list of what all is more important. Boating, fishing may be relaxing and leave you feeling refreshed, but they do not restore the soul. Only the close fellowship with God and his saints are made to restore your soul. At the opening of every worship service, morning and evening, ordained ministers declare to you the apostolic greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because what do you need? You need grace. You need the mercy of God so that you can have the peace of God. Because without God's grace, you are an object of his wrath. Without his mercy, which makes him desire to give you that grace, you have not peace. You are at war with him. This expansion of Christ's declaration of peace is not an expansion of kind, but of an explanation. God's grace has demerited favor towards those whom he has favored with his beloved Son, whom he gave up for their sins, and his beloved Son, who gave himself up for us all by his mercy, dwells before you and gives you peace. Because of what Christ did when he, by his active and passive obedience, triumphed over the forces of death. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and all of those sins were imputed to Christ. So you are an object of wrath. You have both original sin and every other sin you had committed. And for all of that, in each of those, you accrued infinite demerit. An infinite demerit, and so every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God, the infinite wrath and curse of God. And so you had infinite upon infinite curses of God that needed to be satisfied. And Christ, by his good pleasure, and according to the mercies of God, gave himself up for you. And so your sins and your trespasses were laid upon Jesus Christ on the cross. And his righteousness, active and passive obedience, was imputed to you. And you received that by faith, and wherein he both fulfilled the whole law, but made atonement and satisfaction for your original sin and all actual transgressions, so that you would now have peace with God. You are an object of God's wrath. But what is the wrath of God? It's a great term, you know. That you're a stench in the nostrils of God, sinners in the hands of an angry God, the justice of God and the damnation of sinners, just to name a few of Jonathan Edwards' sermons. John Owen defines it this way: vindicatory justice is that perfection of the deity which disposes him to vindicate his right by punishing its violators. So you violated God's perfection by each of your sins. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So each of your sins means for each time you fell short of his perfections and you violated them. You offended his divine majesty. And God must vindicate those. He must punish those who violate it. And the designation of the wrath of God as the manifestation of God's justice does not minimize the awful nature of God's wrath. It is the natural and necessary expression of the perfections of God, of the whole Godhead, against sin. God cannot but punish sin. In other words, he must. To be God, he must punish it. He must needs pour out his wrath and curse upon sin for all eternity. In the same manner that God cannot strike the Son of God a second time, since all of the wrath and curse that was due to him as he bore all the wrath and curse of the people of God, so too he can no longer strike you because you have been united to Christ. And so Christ's perfections are now yours. So just as he became a sin offering, you became the righteousness of Christ. Thus when God looks at the redeemed, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And whereas before you were objects of God's wrath, you have been converted into vessels of his peace. Notice Christ then repeats it once again. He repeats again this declaration of peace. It's no mere greeting. It is a declaration that you have peace with God. That you who were formerly alienated from God, aliens and strangers, objects of his wrath, objects of his warfare against sin, who were far off from God, that he has now brought nigh. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is not like some protester standing outside with a sign saying, "Peace, dude." He made with his own body satisfaction. That warfare that must be done was placed on Christ, that you might be and have a peace treaty, an eternal one with God. As the eschatological city of God is called in Ezekiel, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. That's what you become when you gather together. Where is the Lord? He's where his people are gathered together. Where Christ is, there is peace. So it is that when one or two are gathered together, there you find the peace of the Lord. So all the disciples will know that Jesus is not some phantom or apparition or fevered imaginations. Oh, we wanted him to be raised, so we thought it up. I mean, that's an excuse that's given. He showed them his hands and his side. Ghosts don't have wounds in their hands. They don't have piercings in their side. I guess. I've never seen one, but they're not expected to. These wounds demonstrate that he is physically raised from the dead. It's the same body that was on that cross is now dwelling in them, now though incorruptible. This is why they are glad to see it, for it means that the peace Jesus declared to them is not just a state of mind that they could take on, but that he had really and truly been delivered wholly and completely up for their sins, and that by his resurrection they have been justified. Death is now vincible. It's no longer invincible. It's been defeated. The gaping maw of death, with its ravenous appetite, and which continues even now by Christ's death, is seen as an enemy whose days are numbered. If Christ tarries, then your death is coming. If you are in Christ, your death will come from an abundance of God's love for you, but you're still going to die. That does not lessen the evil of death. Rather, it shows that a continuation in this life is even worse. Because as you continue, you will still sin. And you will still have all the ravages of the curse of futility and the breakdown of old age. Think about it. If you had the ravages of old age, and you think what it would be when you're 200, 300, if you continue to pace, life would be a misery. Death being the wages of sin, why do believers still die? As we read last week, a longer question, but it's hard because God loves you. Death is coming. When it comes, there are two different experiences that are set before you. If you have come to Jesus by faith, you will immediately pass into glory and to that greater communion with Christ in his glory. But if you are outside of Christ, you will immediately enter into the torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. That is why the declaration of peace by Christ is of greater importance than any other thing that you can be imagining right now as you see the day of your death approaching. But now let's look at the commission. We mentioned last week that wherever Christ meets with somebody, he does not leave them uncharged, uncommissioned for something. Notice that once Christ has shown them his body and raised him from the dead, what does he do? He repeats that message of peace, but then he equips them and then sends them. He equips, then sends. Let's begin by looking at what he sends them to do, that commission that Christ gave the apostles gathered together in that room. For the commission was properly given to them. And then, by extension, Christ gives the same commission to the wider church as the church, which the apostles and prophets form the foundation and pillar. Let's not mess with this text. Let's not do, when I first read it this week, I completely misread it, and I thought, oh, Jesus is just saying what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Such a reading of this text is an error. It's not what he's talking about. It's not an error that what Jesus says there is wrong, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus here is saying something that is basically the charge to the apostles and thus to the church. So this is, he's instituting church discipline is what he's doing here. The weakness of modern English with its loss of a distinct second person plural has led to much confusion of biblical truth, this passage not amongst them. So let's hear it as so you'll understand what's really being said. Peace to all y'all. As the Father sent me, I also send all y'all. If all y'all together forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If all y'all together retain the sins of any, they are retained. So it's not you individually. It's the church as the church that is doing this thing. How are the disciples, as the foundation of the church, to have the peace which God has extended to them? Through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that is tailored to man's need. God created man to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Yet through Adam's fall into sin, when he revolted against God, and your participation in it, remember, when he ate, you ate. And your participation in that rebellion and continuation in it by actual sins, which you regularly commit, you were alienated from God. Therefore, out of God's love, he sent forth his Son. He gave up his Son for us. And the Son gave himself up for us. The Son came in that likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He suffered, was crucified, buried, died for our sins. And God raised him for your justification. If you come to him by faith, humbly confessing and turning away from your sins and seeking him for refuge, you shall have that peace that God in Christ gives to those who redeem from his sins. But then, so we think about how the church operates. What is its charge? We have the three marks, as Calvin calls them, of the church. Preaching, the sacraments, and church discipline. Now, many churches, they're down with the preaching part, somewhat. They might lessen that. Many evangelical churches really contemn, which means don't hold the sacraments to be all that important. We do them occasionally. They're not that big a deal. But church discipline, that's just mean. Who are we? I mean, it's God who judges. Well, he's given it to the church. For many say that they have confessed their sins, repented of their sins, and that they believe in Jesus, yet they are walking in delusion. How can you know that you are not among the deluded? How can you know that you are not a false professor? Let us start with the apostolic exercise of church discipline before turning to contemporary church discipline. Simon Magus, he's an early, he's written of in Acts 8. We'll use him as an example. Philip, he's one of the deacons that is ordained by the church, and then he goes and he preaches to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then he's all of a sudden he shows up in Azotus. Well, he goes and he's preaching in Samaria. So the next place we find him is in Samaria. There, many were brought into the church through his preaching, including this Simon Magus, a man who practiced sorcery. It says he believed and was baptized and continued with the church for some time. So, hey, so far, he's believed. He's been baptized. He's continuing with the church. This looks good. This looks promising. After some time, Peter and John, having heard that the church is growing in Samaria, come down to lend aid. And as they come, they're laying hands upon the congregation, and the congregation now receives the Holy Spirit. We're not sure exactly what this is referring to, but something happens when this goes on. And it wasn't enough for Simon to see that some people received it. He thought, you know, I used to make a lot of money out of sorcery. I used to be really good making lots of money that way. If I get this Holy Spirit thing through the laying on of hands, televangelists, then this would be great. So, hey, Peter and John, I'll give you some money. And you Give me that power. He offered money in order that he might bestow the favor of God. You know that this becomes the name for a sin? Simony. Simony is the name for a sin because it's giving money for the giving of God's grace. And so what happens? But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven. For as I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Peter is exercising the authority given to him, as we see in John 20, to retain the sins. Basically to say, your sins are not forgiven. You are outside of Christ. Paul, we know, handed others over to Satan. So the apostles had this exercise of this authority to do it on their own. Had you asked Simon, he would say that he believed on the Lord Jesus. He repented, that he had fully been forgiven. He'd been baptized. Yet the declaration of Christ through his officers is what stands, not your personal thoughts or whimsies. The keys of the kingdom, now exercised through sessions and presbyteries, general assemblies, are no different. Yes, we don't have, you know, direct revelation like they did. We don't get zapped. But we have, that's why we have the book of discipline in the OPC, that we have a method of dealing with this. The apostles had special warrant from Christ to exercise, if you will, Holy Spirit-inspired church discipline as apostles. Today, the exercise of church discipline is not through individual officers of Christ's church. Rather, it is exercised by the courts of Christ's church. Given the visible church is the kingdom of Christ on earth, there must be the proper exercise of church discipline, for no kingdom can long exist if it does not properly watch over the life and beliefs of its subjects. And the kingdom of Christ is no different. That is why when he commissions the apostles in our passage, he levies the proper exercise of discipline, the remission of sins and the retaining of sins. Christ had said this before in the Gospel of Matthew. "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been already loosed in heaven." The proper and accurate pronouncement of the courts of Christ's church concerning church discipline are not making these things real. They're just declaring to the church what God had already declared in heaven. So when a session admits someone upon a credible profession of faith to the Lord's table, insofar as they have relied upon the Spirit and made an accurate declaration, it is making public that that person is right with Christ, because Christ has called them by the Holy Spirit, uniting them to Christ in effectual calling. Conversely, when a session bars somebody, when a session excommunicates, it says, that previous declaration, we were wrong. And all of the evidence says we were wrong then, and what we see now shows that this person is not in Christ. They are outside of it. Their sins are, they still abide in their sins. We've previously been fooled, bamboozled, and the declaration of God in Christ is that you are outside of Christ. And thus the session earnestly pleads with you to repent of your sins. Fly to Christ. Note in both of these passages, you are not left to your own private judgments on whether or not you are in Christ or out of Christ. Your sense of whether you are one way or the other is irrelevant. It's not completely irrelevant, but as far as it goes, it is the declaration of Christ that comes through the church, not through fevered tempers. That is why both Matthew and our passage, the role of the Holy Spirit in church discipline is emphasized. Notice, he gives them the Spirit, then he tells them, do church discipline. Spirit discipline. It's not go have, you know, a whole bunch of weird liver quivers. Go have some grand experience. It's trust in the Spirit to be at work within you as the church goes forth. He commissioned and equipped them for their charge. In the like manner, he equips and charges the church. That is why it is a grace that you ought to seek in a man, and not gifts when seeking a pastor, elder, or deacon. There are many talented people, yet they are devoid of the grace requisite for the office. Many of the debates on should we allow so-and-so in the office, or this such-and-such a class of people into the office, come down to, well, so-and-so could have more talents. Well, we're not looking for talents. We're looking for a grace from God. When he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And what are those gifts? Apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists. The gifts of office. The Lord gave the apostles, the Holy Spirit, the grace, the charge. He gave them the Holy Spirit, he gave them grace, and he gave them the charge. He equips ahead of the charge. Think of the pattern of the Ten Commandments. Redemption precedes law. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, precedes the Ten Commandments. So here, he gives the Holy Spirit, then he charges them to exercise proper church discipline. Christ gives the officers of his church the Holy Spirit for the exercise of the office ahead of their charge. In a like manner, as the session seeks out men for elder and deacon, the session looks for those men who display the graces requisite for the office. If you are a member of this church or any church, and you are doubting or questioning your salvation, that your session has opened up the way for you to come to the Lord's table is an external witness of the grace of God in your life. Yet, as was the case of Simon Magus, it is not absolute. In a like manner, if you are under the censure of Christ Church, then you ought to repent, not resting on, well, I think I'm okay. You're not okay. I'm not okay. Christ is altogether lovely. And so Christ gives them this charge, that the glory and grace of God might shine all the brighter. And so rest and trust in him. See that he comes and he dwells with his people as they gather together, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, morning and evening. For when you come, you are not coming simply to a building. You are coming to the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, to the saints, to the angels, to Christ as he sits enthroned on high. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks to you. We ask, O God, that you, as you meet with us, would grant us that spirit to conform us unto yourself. That spirit that we might have that rest that comes from gathering together and giving up all of ourselves unto you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.